Find the John 7, then find the little number 25. That's where we're going to be in just a minute. But I want to set up the context for where we're going to be, because the context always matters. And especially in a story like what we're going to look at, it really helps us to figure out what was going on in the world when Jesus said the things that he said and when he did the things that he did. So John chapter 7, let's answer the questions really quick. Where are we and when are we in the life of Jesus? So John chapter 7 begins, and Jesus is in an area called Galilee, which would be kind of the area where he was from, his hometown area. And it starts in this area called Nazareth and Capernaum. You could think of Galilee as kind of being like a county, like we know counties. That kind of helps us kind of understand it. So Galilee was kind of the county, and the cities there were Nazareth and Capernaum, among others. But that's where Jesus was. Nazareth was his hometown. Capernaum is where he spent a lot of time. Well, Jesus leaves there at the beginning of chapter 7, and he kind of heads south. So if you can imagine, you're in Lovington and you head south, right? You got it. But it would be further north, which would be in the next county heading south. So that's kind of what's going on with Jesus. So he leaves Galilee and he heads south, and he goes to this area called Judea. And in Judea is where the city of Jerusalem was. So that's where Jesus is, starting out in Galilee. Then he heads down to Judea, and he goes eventually to Jerusalem. Well, when is chapter 7 happening? What's going on in chapter 7? What's the time setting? Well, it is happening in Jerusalem in the time of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a largely attended feast. People from all over the country and even outside of that country who were Jewish people would have come to Jerusalem during these days to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths. And what's going on here is the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, just so you kind of know where it falls in the Jewish calendar. If Passover was the spring festival, then Feast of Tabernacles was the fall festival. That's kind of how they fit together. We kind of imagine, we kind of know spring and fall. So Passover happened early. Feast of Tabernacles, Booths happened later, about 6 months after. Feast of Tabernacles happens about 6 months after the Passover. So we see that at this feast where Jesus is in John chapter 7, at this Feast of Tabernacles, in chapter 7, verse 14, we are told that about the middle of the feast, so this feast would have lasted 7 days. Could you imagine a feast lasting? Some of you are like, man, imagine all the good stuff you could have to eat in 7 days. Well, this feast lasts 7 days. Well, chapter 7, verse 14 says about the middle of the feast, which would be about, you know, day three, day four, somewhere in there, that Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. It's very important to remember as we study this, because what we're going to pick up in a minute is right in the middle of the stuff Jesus is teaching. It's important to remember that we're told at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus had been avoiding this area. He'd been avoiding Judea and Jerusalem specifically because he was a wanted man there. And not wanted because they wanted to see him do something cool. He was wanted because he had been claiming to be God. He had broken the Sabbath laws, and so he was actually wanted for his death, and they were looking for Jesus. It is as if there were like wanted posters all through the town. They were seeking Jesus to kill him, mainly because he claimed to be equal with God, which was punishable by death. And we see that in chapter 7, verses 1 and 19. He was avoiding this area of Judea because he was wanted. But despite being a wanted man so that the authorities could kill him, Jesus did go down into Jerusalem and he attended this massively attended religious festival. And then in the middle of this festival, again, it says about the middle of the festival, Jesus goes up to the most sacred and holy place in the Jewish faith. He goes into their temple, and verse 14 says that he began teaching a crowd of people who had gathered around him. So last week we looked at the first part of that teaching, which was verses 1 to 14, and Jesus stands up, he teaches this crowd of people. You think that he might have got done, and they would have said, good job, preacher, we're thankful for you, we'll see you next week. Actually, what they did was Jesus gets done teaching, and they say, you have a demon. That's not what a preacher wants to hear, by the way, at the end of a sermon. Don't ever, I mean, if you want to tell me that, I can take it, but please don't ever tell me that at the end of a sermon. But that is what they were telling Jesus. Jesus gets done talking and they say, well, you're crazy. You just have a demon, because in his sermon, he forgot to read the church growth books. He called out their religious hypocrisy. He called out their murder plots. And so, of course, like, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You just have a demon. And then this conversation is happening, and then we see what happens next in this conversation. So that's where we are. Jesus has been called a demon. He exposes their hypocrisy. And then we're going to read starting in verse 25. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 25, we're going to read 25 to 31. This is what it says. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And so, Father, I ask now and plead with you that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us these truths about Jesus. Father, these difficult things that he said. Father, that you would expose areas in our lives that need to be exposed, that we would respond to you in faith and obedience to your word, and that you would help us to go from here as better equipped, better ambassadors for Jesus Christ where we go. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, verse 25 starts out. It says, the people of Jerusalem. That would have been kind of commoners, common Jewish folk who were in the area listening to Jesus. It would not have been the religious leaders, though the religious leaders would have kind of been hanging out in the periphery. They would have been there, but this is talking specifically here about the commoners. And what the common Jewish people say as they're listening to Jesus is that they're surprised that Jesus is standing up in the temple and so freely and publicly speaking to this large group of people without being seized by the authorities. They're wondering, why is no one arresting this man? Because they were aware that Jesus was wanted. They knew that he was sought for his life by the religious leaders so that he could be killed for breaking the Sabbath laws and for claiming equality with God. And he's up there teaching in this public way, and so the Jewish commoners are shocked because Jesus is here on the holiest, one of the holiest events they had in this most holy place that they had, the Jewish temple, and he's teaching and preaching and he's saying all kinds of crazy things, but no one is arresting him. They're not taking him away to be killed. Well, they're shocked in this moment as they're trying to figure out, why is no one arresting him? It leads them to formulate an assumption, and their assumption is, well, maybe our leaders are starting to believe that he's actually the Messiah. Maybe they've had a change of heart. Maybe their minds have been changed by what they've seen of Jesus and heard about Jesus and witnessed even here in these last few moments. Maybe they're actually starting to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, he's standing there. He's continuing to communicate all these crazy things that he's full of, and all the leaders are just standing on the outside watching. Maybe they're actually ready to receive Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, I want you to imagine being like this. Imagine it like this. This might help us get it. Imagine that you are at the Lee County Fair. Who went? Who went? I went. Imagine you're at the Lee County Fair, and the most wanted criminal in the state goes up on the main concert stage. Imagine this with me, right? Imagine this is happening. And all through the crowd, you see sheriffs and police officers. The Lovington police are hanging out. And this wanted man is literally up on the stage. And all the police officers stand there and they do nothing. They know that this guy's wanted. They know that he's a criminal. And they're doing nothing to go and get him. And so maybe you're thinking that the officers are starting to think, well, maybe they think this guy's innocent. Maybe they think there's nothing wrong. Maybe they mistook him for somebody else. That's kind of what's going on in this situation. Jesus is the most wanted man in all of the land. Here he is in a public place on one of their most holy days of the year, and he is teaching and speaking, and the people are starting to think, well, maybe our leaders are starting to accept the fact that maybe he is the Messiah. But then look at what verse 27 says about Jesus. The crowd, they remember something. They remember something that they know about him. Look at what it says in verse 27. We're going to read 26 and 27, all of them, and it says this. It says, and here he is, this guy, he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he is from. And so what the crowd say is they're kind of wondering why Jesus isn't being arrested. They have a remembrance, a thought of like, wait a minute. We know this guy, we know where he is from. We know he is from the county that's just north of here. We know he's from Nazareth. We know that that is where he grew up. And so he can't be the Messiah because we know where he is from. Now, I want you to focus on what they say here because this is very significant and it has a massive implication for us today. They say in verse 27, the way it's phrased is, we know, you see the word know? Do y'all see the word know? It's important. We know where this man comes from. And then they say, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. That's so important because what they have just done in their estimation of Jesus, trying to figure out why he's not being arrested, is they are making a truth claim about the origin, about the hometown of the Messiah. Don't pass over this too much because they say no one will know where the Messiah, where the Christ is going to come from. Well, how did they know that? We have to ask these kind of questions when we're studying. How did they know this truth claim? They say, we know where he's going to come from. How did they know that? It was a widely held and a popular belief among the Jewish people in this time that when the Messiah showed up, when the Christ appeared, that it would kind of be just like he fell out of the sky, that there would be this massive announcement. Everyone would know who he was. Everyone would recognize him as the Christ, and he would just suddenly take over as the king and the leader of Israel. Do you know why they believed that? Because it was a popular teaching of the day, not because it was based on what their actual scriptures taught them. Do you see the implication of this? You see the implication of this? Their own teachers had been teaching them for a while, well, the Messiah's just going to show up and it's going to be this way. And what did they say? It sounds good to us. That sounds pretty magical, pretty miraculous, and our religious leaders are teaching us this, so we're going to believe it. Do you know what their own scriptures said about the arrival of the Messiah? They had ignored their own scriptures. Listen, their own Bibles, their own written word of God in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 actually told them that when the Messiah appeared, that he would be born in. So y'all know this, that he would be born in Bethlehem. It was an Old Testament prophecy given about 700 or so years earlier. But they had gotten to the point where they're being taught by their own leaders, well, he's just going to show up one day. We're not going to know where he's from, and he's just going to magically appear. They were believing something that was false because their own leaders were teaching them what was false. They weren't teaching them from their own scriptures. Do you see this? Do you see what's going on here? And listen to how quickly it has even changed. When Jesus was born, y'all know we celebrate that, right, at the end of the year. When Jesus was born, listen to what happened in Matthew chapter 2. This is Matthew 2, 1 through 6. This is just 30 or so years before what we're reading in John 7. In Matthew 2, it says this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, what do they say? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So Jesus has been born, and there's these guys that come looking for him. They go to Herod the king and say, where is he? We've come to worship him. So this is what Herod does. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Did you see who he asked? He asked the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod does. He asks them, where is the Christ to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, and land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. And that's the quote from Micah chapter 5. Are y'all with me? Are y'all getting this today? Okay, so why is this important? Because when King Herod asked where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born, the chief priests and the scribes of the people told him, this is what our books say. It says he is going to be born in Bethlehem. That the ones who literally taught the Old Testament scriptures to the people knew just 30 years earlier where Jesus was going to be born. And now when we get here 30 years later, when Jesus has been born, he is an adult now. He's teaching and preaching and leading the people and doing things that are controversial and saying things that are divisive. The people who are now listening to Jesus talk say, well, we don't know where the Christ is going to come from. Why do they believe that? Because it was a popular religious teaching that was taught by their own religious leaders, who, and their own religious leaders had assumed the position of biblical authority and telling people what was right, what was not right, what was true, and what was not true, and the people simply believed it because that's what they said. And that leads to a point of application here. Do not base what you think or believe or feel about God or yourself based on what is popular. Even what is popular in Christian circles and what is popular with those who claim to be preachers and teachers of the Bible. Did y'all get that? I need to know you're hearing this today. Man, don't base what you think, believe, or feel about God or about yourself based on what is popular, even what is popular in Christian circles and what is popular with those who claim to be preachers and teachers of the Bible. That is one of the most poignant applications that we can make from this text. At this point in John chapter 7, when the people are trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they're like, wait a minute, no one's going to know where he is from. They were missing who the Messiah was going to be. They were willing to go on in their unbelief that this Jesus was the Messiah because a popular false teaching had replaced their own biblical truth. And the people just believed that popular false teaching, and they went on believing it because of what their leaders told them, rather than going to their very own scriptures, studying the scriptures for themselves, and letting the biblical written revelation of God inform what they believed about him. When we are studying anything that anyone says who claims to be a religious authority, when we are studying anything, we must be like the humble but biblically literate Bereans who are mentioned in Acts 17. Anybody heard of the Bereans before? Listen to what Acts 17 tells us about the Bereans. In Acts 17 it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas, you might have heard of them, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, that would be the Jews in Berea, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Then many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So the Jews in Berea, they believed what Paul and Silas were saying to them. Why? Because they eagerly listened to Paul and Silas and took their word for it? No, say no, no. It's not because they, man, this sounds like a great thing. It's got to be from God. These guys came from a long way to teach us this. Did they just believe based on that? No. It says they believed Paul and Silas because they eagerly listened to them, and then they examined the scriptures to see if the things that Paul and Silas said lined up with biblical truth. I'm almost done with this application. I got one more thing to say, then we're going to move on. When you hear a teacher or a preacher or a person on TV or watch a self-appointed prophet on YouTube or an author whose books you see on the bestseller Christian book list, listen carefully and be a what? Be a Berean. Study and examine the scriptures for yourself and see if what they are teaching lines up with actual biblical truth. Massive application from this conversation. Back to John 7 now, back to our text. Let's see what Jesus says next to the people. As they're having this conversation about his origin based on a knowledge that's really not true biblical knowledge. Let's see what happens next. Read verses 28 and 29. It says, so Jesus proclaimed in the temple as he taught, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. First thing I want you to see about these verses is, When it says that Jesus proclaimed as he taught, that word proclaimed is more like yelling. We were talking earlier outside about preachers who yell like the whole time. That's all they do is yell until they get red in the face. This is like one of those moments. Jesus is having an independent fundamental Baptist preacher moment right here. He is yelling and he's red in the face because of what's going on in the hearts and minds of these people. And so he's yelling at them. But then John goes on to tell us he is yelling or proclaiming this in the temple. Why does John repeat the whole in the temple part? Because what Jesus is about to say to them is massive. It is huge. And what he is saying to them is in one of their most holy and sacred places. And what does he yell out in the temple as he's talking to this group of people who are questioning him, trying to figure out who he was from, who called him a demon? What does Jesus yell out to them? Well, first, he agrees with their first statement. He says, well, yes, you do know me, and you do know where I am from. Of course you know me, and of course you know where I am from. He doesn't disagree with their first point. But then he says something that comes close to something he said a few sentences ago. If you look, he says, I have not come of my own accord. Well, if we think back to verse 16, they were questioning Jesus' authority and his ability to teach. And he says back then, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And now here in verse 28, he says, I have not come of my own accord. Now, sometimes I read sentences like that. I'm like, I don't know what that means. Like what is this? What's going on here? Because if you asked me, if you said, Russell, where are you from? And I said, well, I was born in Odessa. I lived there for the first 23 years of my life. Then I moved to Midland, and I lived there for 14 years. Then I moved to Hobbs, and I lived here a little over 4 years. That makes sense, right? That makes sense to you. Maybe not. I mean, some of you are just like, man, now everything about your life makes sense because you told us you're from Odessa. But then if you said, Russell, where are you from, and what brought you to Hobbs? If I said, I have not come of my own accord, you like, is that how they talk in Texas? I don't know. What does that mean? Are you trying to tell us you got here in a Honda Accord or something? Like, is that what sent you here? Like, if I said, I've not come of my own accord, it doesn't make sense. Well, then, why did Jesus say that? Why did he say, I have not come of my own accord? And what does that mean? This is what Jesus means. What he means in that is he is saying, the one whose teaching I am teaching is the one who sent me. And though you know where I am from, I did not come on my own initiative. I was sent by God himself. God sent me to earth, and he sent me to earth to teach. That's what he says when he says, I have not come on my own accord. He's saying, God is the one who sent me, and he sent me to earth to teach. Now look, oh man, don't miss this absolute atomic bomb that Jesus is about to drop on these people. In the temple. Remember, he hasn't left the temple yet. He is in the temple, in the middle of one of their most holy and sacred feasts. Look at what Jesus says. I want you to see it right out of your Bible, because I want you to know I'm not making this up. Look in the middle of verse 28. He says, he who sent me is true. Who would the he be right there? He who sent me? God. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You see what Jesus has just said? Jesus is in the temple. He is talking to this really religious group of Jewish people. And he says, you don't know God. You don't see God. You don't have a relationship with God. You have no understanding of God. You have not experienced God. And you do not cherish God. And then in verse 29, Jesus goes on to say, I know him, for I come from him, and he has sent me. So as much as Jesus is telling this group, as much as y'all don't know God, I do know God. I have seen God. I am in perfect, unbroken relationship with God, and I have perfect understanding of God. And he even implies that his origin goes back further than his birth as a human baby that we read about a minute ago. His origin is further away from where they were in Jerusalem, even further away than Bethlehem, as Jesus is saying, I came to earth from God. God sent me here, and I am from God. Amen. Now, we might think that after the people heard Jesus say all this, he's kind of being clear now. We might think that they would say, finally. That's great. That's great. Will you teach us to know God now? You're the one we've been waiting for. We've been wondering who you were. You've made it clear. You might think that they may say, okay, teach us some more. Look at what happens, their response in verse 30, the first part. It says, so they were seeking to arrest him. Jesus has just told this most religious group of people on the planet who are gathered in the most holy and sacred city in their belief system, and they are celebrating one of their most holy and sacred days while they are gathered in their most holy and sacred place of worship, which is the temple. He has just told them, you don't know God. And their response is, what? That's great news. It says they were seeking to arrest him on the spot. They're probably thinking, these kinds of offensive and insane statements are reminding us why the wanted sign's hanging right over there. Like, you say stuff like that, that's why your life is wanted, Jesus. That's why they want to arrest you and put you to death. You go on and you say these crazy things that make you sound like you're demon-possessed. So somebody go find a pair of handcuffs and put this guy in them and take him away. And it's interesting that this arrest attempt here, and we'll see the difference in a minute, but this arrest attempt seems to even be just like a citizen's arrest. It's not even the authorities who are trying to arrest him. The people are now so mad at Jesus for these offensive things that he said, they're like, somebody go get him. But I want you to see what happens. Don't read too quickly over this. Look at verse 30, all of it. It says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You ever read that before and wondered what that meant? They wanted to arrest Jesus. They were so mad at the crazy things that he was saying. Why doesn't someone arrest him? But it said that they couldn't arrest him. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. What does that mean? I'm gonna give you a big statement. You can go research this later. What that means is that God's will of decree cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be hindered. And it cannot be undone even by the evil intentions of man. God's will of decree, go study that phrase for the rest of your life. God's will of decree, it cannot be thwarted, it cannot be stopped, and it cannot be hindered even by the evil intentions of man. Listen to what Psalm 115 verse 3 says. It says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever man pleases. Is that what it says? No. It says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. They could not arrest Jesus even though they wanted to because it wasn't God's time yet. Listen to what Daniel chapter 4 says. Daniel chapter 4 verse 34 and 35, it says, the Most High God who lives forever, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to our will. Y'all see this? No. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Simply put, the hand of God was keeping these people from arresting Jesus because it wasn't God's time for him to be arrested yet. God will carry out his will in his time and in his way according to his eternal plan and purpose, and there is not a human will or a human plan on the earth that can stop God's eternal plan and purpose. So this part of the conversation right here we're in, it doesn't have the sad ending that the people were wanting. They wanted him to be arrested. Someone take him away. He's offending us. It doesn't end that way. Let's read it. Verse 30 and 31. It says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they wanted to arrest him, at least a group of people did, maybe a fairly large group of people. But verse 31 gives us some good news. Verse 31 says that there were some in the crowd, it actually says many, who they couldn't deny it any longer. They could no longer deny what they had seen and heard and been taught by and about Jesus. They saw his miracles with their own eyes. Maybe they heard about or had a family member who had been healed by Jesus during his ministry. They've heard the teachings of Jesus with their own ears the last few minutes. And John tells us that among the crowd who were listening, that many of the people at this feast in this crowd believed in him. They could no longer deny it. They had heard and seen enough to be convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. We're going to end here in verse 31 today. We'll pick right back up here next week, but I want to try to close with a few applications, just a few closing applications, and we'll be done. And the first application is the same. It's the same every week. If you come back next week, application number one is going to be this. What's the application? Why did John write this book? You got it. He wrote this book. And he included this interaction between Jesus and this large group of people in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles when he said a bunch of crazy things and made a bunch of people mad and they wanted to arrest him. John wrote this stuff in this book so that we, so that I would, so that you would, we would read these things and that verse 31 would happen. What is verse 31? That we would believe. That we would believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would receive, we would have, we would find everlasting life in his name. That is why Jesus came to earth, to live, to die, to be raised from the dead, to give everlasting life to any and to all who have faith in him as Lord and Savior. That we would see, that we would read this story about Jesus, that we would see him as the sinless Lamb of God who came to earth to take away the sins of the world, and that you would be one of those for whom he died, that you would be one of those who places your faith in Jesus, that you would see that your sins were put on him at the cross, and that in his death he covered, he atoned for, he took away your sins and the wrath of God that your sins deserved. He took that on himself, and that you would, through that knowledge, that you would believe in him today. So believe today in Jesus if you never have. And the second application for us today is this. This is one of those difficult truths. I've already talked about it, but I want to expand on it a little bit. A clear thing that Jesus meant for the crowd in this conversation in verse 28. The clear thing when he said that they didn't know God, it was because they rejected him as the Christ. And he meant that statement, Jesus meant that statement for everyone who was listening to them. He meant, you reject me, you reject Jesus, you reject God, no matter how religious you are. You practice any religion. And any religion, no matter how dedicated you are to it, no matter how sincere you are in it, that religion can lead to you having absolutely no knowledge and no believing in God. This group of people to whom Jesus is speaking were the most devoutly religious people in the world. And Jesus told them what? You don't know God. Listen to what John, the guy who wrote this, listen to what he already told us back in chapter 1. He says he was in the world, that's Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Wildly unpopular statement on the way. Not everyone is a child of God in the sense that they have a loving and saving relationship with God. And not everyone is a child of God in the sense that they have the hope of everlasting life with God in heaven. People don't like to say that. That's the kind of stuff that gets you wanting to be arrested by the crowd. Well, then who is it for? Who's everlasting life for? That the words of Jesus couldn't be clearer here. To the people of his time and his day, to who he was saying these things, that they didn't know God, he would have been called a bigot, a fundamentalist, crazy case, and a narrow-minded snob. But he told them, you don't know God, and you are actually not worshiping God in this thing that you're doing. But Russell, But Jesus, don't all roads lead to heaven? Don't all religions lead to God? Not according to Jesus himself, who claimed to be, Jesus did. He claimed to be equal with God, the eternally existent, fully divine Son of God, who he says of himself when he said the things that he said and did the things that he did and taught the things that he taught. He said, God from heaven sent me to do these things, to teach these things, and to say these things. And so in the words of Jesus Christ himself, all roads do not lead to heaven. All religions do not lead to God. We come to God on his terms, not on our terms. And his terms are faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to know God. And so my closing for us would be that we would, all of us, with the fruit of the Spirit being evident in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that with the fruit of the Spirit being shown in our lives and being heard in our speech, that we would be at the same time uncompromising in our telling of the exclusivity of Jesus. And the only way of knowing God through Jesus Christ is that. That's it. That's the only way of knowing God. The only way of knowing God is through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The reason that Jesus told this to this crowd, the reason he told them, was he really hoping that they would arrest him and get him thrown in jail? He told them because he loved them. They were his own people. They were his own kinfolk, some of them probably were. But he told them this harsh truth because he loved them. And love says what is difficult but true, especially when what is difficult can save the hearer's life for all eternity. Listen, it would be unloving. Let me try to illustrate this. It would be unloving of a doctor to tell a person who he is 100% sure that they have curable cancer that they don't have cancer. Wouldn't that be unloving of a doctor? And it would be unethical too. But it would be unloving of a doctor if he knows a person has cancer to tell them, you're fine, go home, nothing's wrong with you. Because what that would result in eventually is it would result in that person's death. And it would be unloving of the doctor to not tell them, you've got this problem and I can fix it. The most loving thing the doctor could do would be to tell that person, listen, you've got cancer and all the tests confirm it. There's no question it will eventually destroy you, but we have a cure with proper treatment. And so the same is true for us. The meaning of what Jesus told the crowd, the application for us, is that belief in God is no belief and produces nothing more than external acts of religion if it is belief in God that is void of faith in Jesus Christ. Trying hard, I got just a few more, we're done. Trying hard to be a good person and to live a loving and giving life sends millions of people to hell forever. Doing religious rituals, no matter how sincerely you do them, does not give you favor with God. It does not make God smile down on you, and it does not make God fall in love with you and wrap his arms around you. Religious people go to hell forever all the time because they reject faith in Jesus Christ. They reject him as Savior and Lord. So our doing for God, our religious rituals for God, is never enough to get God to love us and accept us. What is it? Our believing in and receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord is the only thing, it is the only means, the only way by which God loves and accepts us. And so let us be people who believe this and then who lovingly and humbly yet faithfully tell this to other people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word from you. Father, your word sometimes, it's difficult to read and to understand. And just like Jesus telling this group of people these things, sometimes it's just difficult to hear. Sometimes it hurts our pride, and sometimes it hurts our emotions. Sometimes it hurts what we think about you, and sometimes it challenges what we think and believe about you. And Father, I pray that you would take this word today, as difficult as it was, as painful as it is, I know, to hear, and even as painful as it is to say, I pray that what you would do is that by the working and power of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply these truths to the hearts, the minds, and the lives of everybody in the room and everyone who will watch and listen online or later. Father, that you would expose unbelief. Father, that you would expose. We've been trying to do everything we can to get to believe in God, and we think it's going to work. I pray that you would expose that, Father, and that through the working of your Spirit, you would put into people's hearts and minds that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he meant it. And that, Father, that you would in turn cause those who don't believe that to believe. Father, that you would awaken dead hearts. You would cause dead hearts and minds who are set on sin and the flesh and death to be born again. I pray you would do that in unbelievers. Father, I pray that you would help us who are believers to lay aside false ideas, false things, false teachings about Jesus in your word, things we believe, maybe we believe them for a long time that just simply aren't true. Help us to humbly come to your word and let it be the chief written authority for us, that it would inform everything we believe about you. You would help us to lay aside false beliefs and false hopes and ideas that are not in line with your word. And that, Father, you would help us to also, who love you, who know you, who've been born again, who know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, you would help us, Father, when it's difficult to, in love and humility, tell people about Jesus. Give us the boldness and the courage to tell them, Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to know God. Jesus is the way to be in perfect relationship with God and to have the hope of everlasting life forever. Give us the words to say. Help us to know how to say it. Father, sometimes we just don't know what to say. Help us to know by the working and power of your Spirit. Father, so that we would be faithful witnesses and evangelists and missionaries for you in our homes and in our streets and in the places that we work and the places that we frequent regularly. Help us to be faithful witnesses for you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.